Well, we've got to Joshua chapter 20 now, and it's a section describing what are called the cities of refuge. I want to just give a little quote from Matthew Henry here. I thought it was rather lovely. It says, "These cities were designed to typify the relief which the gospel provides for penitent sinners, and for their protection from the curse of the law and from the wrath of God in our Lord Jesus, to whom believers flee for refuge." So it's a safe place. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up that same idea of a place to get away from the dangers. And he says this about what God did through his Son, our Lord Jesus. "God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged." So he said God made a promise, he swore by himself, and God cannot change his mind on that. He's chosen to give us a place of refuge in Jesus so we can be greatly encouraged. Well, I hope we're going to be encouraged this morning as we look at this amazing section in the book at chapter 20 of Joshua. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses." So this was a plan already set in place by God, and he's going to provide safe places for life in this fallen world. Safe places, that's a bit of a difficult one to find these days, is it not? But in the Lord we can find a safe place. That's what he's saying. God provided for them. Because, as you know, accidents happen, don't they? So he says, "So that if anyone who kills the person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there." Things happen. People get hurt. And so he's making a provision for those accidental things where things go wrong. Criminals will be punished. There's the danger. "So anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the Avenger of Blood." The Avenger of Blood is what was around in those days. That if someone was killed, it was part of the family's honour for one of the relatives to go and get the person back. That's how it worked. So there's the family avenger. So if you want to escape, you need to go to a place that's safe. That's what it was about. "So where will you run to? When he flees to one of these cities, he is to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state his case before the elders of that city." So he's got to flee to the city, and the amazing thing is, in God's provision, that they were in within easy reach. You could get to them in a day or so, from wherever you were in the land of Israel, in Canaan, as it was called to start with, that you could find a place of refuge. And you go up to the city and you present your case before the elders. They present their case before the city elders, who are the judges, effectively. And these were Levitical cities, as you can read in other parts of the Bible. So these Levitical cities had people in there who knew the law. That's useful, isn't it? And so they were acquainted with the law, so they would be able to make proper judgments in the cases that were presented before them. So you turn up, having managed to kill somebody by accident, you fled to this city, and there you present your case before the city elders. And he says they then are to admit him into their city and give him a place to live with them. So they welcome him in, and he's able to stay there safely, assuming that he's innocent of murder, because he's under the charge of manslaughter, not murder. That's the issue that's in hand at the time. "If the Avenger of Blood pursues him, they must not surrender the one accused, because he killed his neighbour unintentionally and without malice aforethought." So the relative comes along saying, "I want to kill him." And the town people say, "Sorry, he's under our jurisdiction now." So they're not allowed to have the Avenger to come in and kill somebody. What's going on here is something quite astounding, brothers and sisters. This is God at work in a nation. I imagine if that happened anywhere else apart from Israel in those times, what would have happened to the guy who killed somebody accidentally? There'd be no place for him to go, no refuge. It'd be a countless cycle of revenge. But here God has built something into the nation of Israel here, a place where it's no longer the law of the jungle. Isn't God good? His laws are wise, you see. So that's what he's provided for them, because it's a jungle out there, you'll be sure. And he is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. So he's got to stand trial. It's not just a place to get out and think, oh, my troubles are over. You have to face the consequences of what you've done, but he's held in what we might call detention, or what's with house arrest in a way, isn't it? He's in within inside the city boundaries. He's safe while he's in there. If he goes outside, he's in trouble, but inside the city, he can stay there. But he's allowed to leave when? When the high priest dies. The high priest who was serving at the time, when he dies, I suppose if an accident happens, you ought to be hoping the high priest very old by that time. But anyway, there you are. That's how it is. Then he may go back in home in the town from which he fled. His sentence is complete when the high priest dies. So he's free to go back, and the avenger is not allowed to attack him. So here are the cities that are set up. Some good names for you. We'll look at them a little bit more later on, but this is it. This is the first verses where they're set apart. They set apart Kedesh in the Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. On the east side of the Jordan of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the desert of the plateau, in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, in the tribe of Manasseh. So there they are, there's six of them, and they went round anti-clockwise in the order in which they were given. Any of the Israelites, or an alien living among them who killed someone accidentally, could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. So it's available for the Israelites and the Gentile. If they've associated themselves with the people of Israel, then they are under the same law, and therefore they're under the same protection. So they're able to flee to a city where they're protected if there's been a bad and a terrible accident. Accidental sin still happens, does it not? Accidents happen. What do you do when things go wrong? You try to cover them up, don't you? No, I'm glad to hear that. John, in his letter writing to believers, says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I got news for you. You won't deceive anybody else, but you might try to deceive yourself. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great verse you need to learn. That is your first aid kit while you're living in this world, brothers and sisters. Because you and I make mistakes. Accidental sins, sometimes even deliberate ones, unfortunately. But there's a possibility of a repair. And how we do it is when we become aware of our sin, what are we to do? Number one, admit it. It's no good denying. Admission is what's important. So you've got to admit your sin. Lord, it was me. Right. And then what you do is you repent of it. You recognize it was wrong and tell the Lord, it was wrong, Lord. I've done what was wrong. And then you're open to receiving God's forgiveness. You have to receive it, brothers and sisters. It's available to everybody, but it's those that ask, receive. Lord, forgive me my sin. And then there's restoration. God will restore you into fellowship, of course, but there may be things that you need to put right with others that you've hurt, or whatever, if it's possible. Restoration's important too. So there we are. That's what you do when accidents happen. It's 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah to that. Is that right? Good. But what about the death penalty? If the man was found guilty, he said it was an accident, but the trial shows that it wasn't an accident, he faces the death penalty. In Exodus chapter 20, as part of the Ten Commandments, one of them says, you shall not murder. That's often been misinterpreted as you shall not kill. The word means to murder. The judges had the authority to put to death someone who was found guilty of murder. They're not murdering someone by executing them. And that goes back to Noah's time. Just after the flood, when Noah steps out of the ark, God gives him some rules about how future life is meant to be lived. And this is one of them in Genesis chapter 9. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. He's saying killing another human being is so serious because that human being has been made in the image of God. The death penalty, the primary reason for the death penalty isn't a deterrent. It's not to make other people aware that, you know, it's dangerous to kill other people. The primary reason for the death penalty was that human life is a reflection of God's qualities, character, and when you attack and kill somebody, you're really having a go at God as well. And so it's a serious crime. And Jesus takes it even deeper in his Sermon on the Mount. Because how many of you have murdered anybody? I've killed somebody by accident. I don't think so. You never know, but there's a possibility. But Jesus says this, and I'm sure you're all guilty of this one. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother who will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So the Ten Commandments go deeper than on the surface, as Jesus is saying there. And he says, and I say to you, that's authority. He's speaking as the giver of the law. And the Lord here says, you know, murder happens on the inside first. And so it's a terrible thing. Well, when they arrive at this place, assuming that they've accidentally killed somebody, they get a fair trial. Again, I want to say, brothers and sisters, this is a very great rarity in the ancient world, and it's still a great rarity in today's world. Where on earth can you get a fair trial? There aren't many countries. It's stitched up. They call them show trials, basically, but, you know, where do you get a fair trial? It should be in the place of a civilized society where justice reigns. Anyway, how this is God's doing again. Wherever there's been a change towards just laws, do you know where they got them from? They got them from the Bible, God's Word. And here we have an example of what a fair trial is all about. First of all, there are to be two or three witnesses. They are essential that there are two or three witnesses, not just one. So somebody who's taking a grudge against you can't suddenly say, they killed somebody, or they've done something wrong. That happens in Pakistan, brothers and sisters. Somebody who's got a grudge against someone stitches them up, and they're before the courts, and the courts are very, very fair, and you get condemned. So it works. But I bet it's not just Pakistan where that happens either. But two or three witnesses. Genuine witnesses, because God also wrote into the rules that there's a serious penalty for perjury. You tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So that's the first part of a fair trial. And then the next thing is that the judges are to hear the evidence, listen to all the evidence, and there's not any jumping to conclusions. Do you do that? Jump to conclusions? You hear half a story and you think you know what the outcome is. Well, you shouldn't. And in this situation, in the trial, they should hear all the evidence. In Proverbs 18:17, I've given some references here, we won't look them up, but you can look that up for yourself. It says something like this: the first to present his case seems right until somebody comes along and cross-questions him. Yeah? You find out what the truth is by examining the evidence and listening to it all. Get it all together. And then another thing that's important when the judges are making their judgments is that there should be no prejudice or favouritism. Sometimes known as bribes in other places. Yeah. Bent judges, backhanders, and all of those things. And if you're a down and out, you get a bad deal. if you're up and flying, you get a good deal. That's the way it works. That's not the way it should work. God does not want it working that way. And he tells the priests in Leviticus 19, you make sure you don't show prejudice when you're dealing with people in the law. Yes, the law should be there for everybody. And then finally, acquitted or punishment to fit the crime. If you're not guilty, you should go free. That's what happens in 2 Chronicles 6, that reference there. If you're not guilty, you go free. But if you are guilty, the punishment should fit the crime. Well, that didn't happen in those days. Let me give you a very strange verse that people often twist. But have you heard of eye for eye and tooth for tooth? Do you know who that was given to? It was given to the judges. It wasn't for every Tom, Dick or Harry to go around beating other people up to get even. It was for the law courts. What does eye for eye and tooth for tooth mean? Not that they physically injured somebody when someone had lost an eye. There was a suitable recompense, a value that was placed on an eye, for example, that you had to forfeit and pay. So, what does eye for eye and tooth for tooth mean? The punishment fits the crime. That's the idea. And that's what it should be about. There you go. A fair trial. Any exceptions? Were there exceptions to this? Well, there were, which is rather interesting, and it opens a very interesting light for us on this one. Before these laws were given, what about Cain, who murdered his brother Abel? What happened to Cain? He wasn't executed, was he? Life for life? No? Well, it was a sort of an execution that he experienced, because God judged him, and he says in this, in chapter 4 of Genesis, and now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. I call that a life sentence. Hard graft, hard labour for the rest of your life. So murder doesn't pay, brothers and sisters. That's number one exception. What about this one? This is a terrible one. What about David? King David and his great cover-up. God knows his heart. He thought he got away with it, you know. And he had. Until God blew his cover. And it says, when David had found out that his friends, his general, his wife, David had stolen, and she got pregnant, and he finds out that this guy, Uriah the Hittite, his general, David says something. He says to him, to his general, when you're fighting against the city, just put Uriah in one of the hot spots. Yeah, that's all you need to do. Just put Uriah in one of the hot spots. And what happens to Uriah? He gets killed, of course. And the general sends a message back to David and says to David, he says to the messenger, if David gets upset because somebody's got killed, just say, you know, well, Uriah got killed, and that'll sort it. So when David hears that Uriah is dead, he says this, David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. It's war! People get killed! That's all right, isn't it? He thought so, he got away with it. It's war, he didn't kill him, did he? Well, God sends a messenger to him and says, you killed him. God says, you killed him. And the messenger Nathan the prophet says this in 2 Samuel 12. Now therefore, this is your punishment, David. Therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring to you calamity. You read the story of David after this point in time, trouble. Big time in his family. His son revolted against him. They were fighting each other and all sorts of things. Big time trouble. But even more immediately, this is another one. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Yeah, David admitted his sin. See, he did the right thing, acknowledged it at last. And you can read one of the Psalms where his actual acknowledgement is there. I sinned against the Lord. God saw his genuine repentance. But he says this, Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." That's the good news. "You are not going to die. But by doing, because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." That little boy that Bathsheba had, he and she Bathsheba had, is going to die. That's sad, isn't it? It's a judgment on David. Was it a judgment on the little boy? Interesting, just as an interesting aside on this one, well, before the boy dies, David fasts and prays and fasts and prays, and the Lord says, "I'm taking the boy," and the boy dies. And when he hears the news, eventually, that the boy's died, he gets up, brushes himself down, and his servants are all sort of, "What's going on?" While the boy was alive, he's fasting and praying, and now the boy's dead, he's all spruced up again. What's going on? David says something really interesting. He says, "He won't come back to me, but I'll go to him." And you know where David's going? To heaven. So where's the little fella? In heaven. So as sad and as awful as this judgment is, it would seem, it's David that's paying. You don't get away with murder. That's the point. Whatever forgiveness is available, this world, there are consequences. And then another one, I think this is one of the most amazing, you know, before I became a Christian, I was really impressed with Jesus. I should have been, really. In reading this story about how Jesus handled this one, I thought, wow, this is wisdom. So let's have a look at it. In chapter 8 of John's Gospel, they bring a woman who was caught, he says. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" There they brought this woman, caught in the act. Two or three witnesses, no problem. There is one problem. Where's the fella? This is a stitch up, isn't it? And so it's a, she's guilty, but she's in a hypocritical society. And Jesus, he writes in the sand. What did he write in the sand? I think he doodled, you know. But some have said this. He wrote down names. Mary, Elizabeth. And all these were the names of the women that these blokes who were watching knew about. They'd been with them. And he says, starting with the oldest, because they got more sin to collect, I guess, they started to leave one by one. And they all cleared off. And then Jesus, at the end of all that, straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus didn't condemn her. He condemned her sin, but he didn't condemn her. And therefore she was forgiven. But she had to go and live the rest of her life. How do you think she felt after that? I think rather ashamed of her past, but rather grateful for a new start. And do you think she loved Jesus after that? Oh, I'd say no. Wisdom, absolutely amazing, eh? That's our Lord for us. But I want just to say a little thing about this one. Do you know that this account is missing in some of the copies of the Gospels? Some of the what they call the uncial manuscripts, the very early manuscripts, were written for the top kings and things like that, you know, they were really expensive Bibles. And this passage was omitted in some of those. Why did they omit that out? Because they leave a gap. They don't cut it out. They leave a gap where it should have been. Why did they leave it out? I think so. I think it's suggesting that the kings might be thinking he might be pointing the finger at them. But also, I think, you know, in a hypocritical society like these guys that brought the woman, they look down on others and they make it look like Jesus is almost condoning this kind of behavior. He is not condoning this kind of behavior. Go and leave your life of sin, is what he calls it. So, there, this woman, guilty, liable to be judged. Now, I haven't included this, but I think it's important. I was remembering speaking to a young man many years ago, and he was asking about all these horrible laws in the Old Testament and so on, as he got the wrong idea, of course. But I said, in many ways, God shows us the heart of these things, like he does with this matter of the adultery and so on. He says, but I want you to know this. When it comes to the final judgment, the laws that God gave then will be the laws that God applies at the end. He says, outside are the murderers, the adulterers, and all of those things are excluded on the basis of their having broken the law of God. The rules still apply, although in the New Testament situation there is grace and forgiveness in order to leave the life of sin. Any exceptions? Well, there you are. Anyway, there's a place of refuge for us, isn't there? Several different words in the original are translated by our English word refuge. You find the word, particular word for refuge, for the cities of refuge, but there are other words as well. In Psalm 91, the word refuge is translated in the NIV three times. It's called refuge, but it means a shelter. And here's one of the references in Psalm 91. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He's my refuge and my fortress. You can go to a safe place in the Lord. Just a few more. Here from Deuteronomy. You know this one, don't you? The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And the word for refuge there is a dwelling place. Dwelling place in God. Isn't that wonderful? And then just a few more here. I've got some arrows showing you the directions they point in. In Psalm 9 verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. So the word for refuge there is a kind of reference to something high, an altitude. So God is a high place to be refuge, to give you refuge. Yeah? Psalm 25 verse 50, guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. And that really is an idea of the city of refuge. It means to flee to. In you I flee. I'm running away, Lord, from the sin, the danger. I'm running to you. Guard my life. And then a place to put yourselves down here. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, a shelter for us. And then one more, I like this one as well. Proverbs 27. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. The prudent see danger and take refuge. They get hiding. Hide away from the danger. That's a sensible thing to do. And just in case you think you can do a cover-up, it won't work. Our refuge has got to be, your refuge has got to be God. There's no other safe place, I can assure you of that. And in Isaiah, Isaiah is writing to some of his people in his day who were fools, is all I can call them. Because he says this, they were breaking God's commandments right, left and centre, and they thought they were okay. He says this, you boast, he's talking about them. We have entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made the lie our refuge and the falsehood our hiding place. We've got our cover. We're covered up. And he says, when the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, we'll say, da 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 da. I've got news for them. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, they'll be the first in the line to get it. God will judge them. He has his ways. And then there's that strange thing in the passage about the death of the high priest. The high priest was the one who brought the atonement sacrifice, wasn't he? Yearly, the day of atonement, he brought the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. But when the high priest died, it was as if the sins of the people had been covered. And so there would be a national mourning at the death of the high priest, wouldn't they? And so the idea might be that when everybody's all sad, maybe the avenger of blood might think, oh well, we'll let him off now. I don't know. Well, would the thoughts of a vengeance be swallowed up in the general grief? Well, they had to be, because that's the way it was to work. The death of the high priest was when you could go free. And so, do you get any sort of sense that there may be a connection to Jesus in that? Well, there is. Because Jesus is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And when he died, you were set free. He provided a full and eternal atonement by his sacrificial death on the cross. When Jesus died, the penalty was paid. That's good news, brothers and sisters. No one else could do it, but he did. And so when the high priest died, we can go free. good news is he rose from the dead, so he can be your Lord now as well. But that's another story, isn't it? And hear what Peter says when he went to that centurion, the godly centurion Cornelius, and he'd gathered his friends and family around to hear what Peter had to say. And Peter was just getting going. He was preaching. He was really a good preacher, was Peter, and he was just getting going. And he says this in chapter 10, verse 42. God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then Peter was just about to launch, and they all got filled with the Spirit, and that finished his sermon. Wonderful. I'd love that for sermons to end that way, would you? Yeah. The Holy Spirit came down and they had a praise party. I'll tell you, it's wonderful. So, as soon as they heard the message that those that believe in Jesus, the Messiah, receive forgiveness through him, they got it. They believed it. And the Holy Spirit confirmed it. Fantastic. So, the high priest's death meant release for the sinner. So, lastly almost, what's in a name? These cities of refuge. You know, one of the things about the Bible is that the names of people and places in the Bible often have significant meanings. Not all the time, but often they do have significant meanings. And I'd like to say the names of these six towns, six cities, actually are the gospel. Let's have a look at what they mean first of all. It's all about Jesus being our refuge. Number one, Kadesh. That means holy. And Jesus is the Holy One who comes to rescue us. Shechem is the next one. We're going down anti-clockwise. Shechem means a ridge or a shoulder. Okay? And where's the government? On Jesus' shoulders. He's the one that carries our burdens. He's got the shoulders for it. And then we get down, when he's done that, we get down to Hebron. And what do you find in Hebron? Hebron means fellowship. And believers according to fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And then when we're in fellowship, we move on to Beza. Beza means fortification. It's a stronghold for all who trust in him. So when you're saved, you've got someone you can depend on. Right? And then you move on to Ramoth. Ramoth means a high place. Are you getting higher in the Lord? He is exalted and he exalts you from with his own right hand. Wonderful. And then, just to crown it all, we're going to Golan. Do you know what Golan means? Rejoice. Rejoicing. Joy. Right? For in him all the saints are justified, they shall glory. So, you see the gospel there. Our Holy One in Kadesh bears upon his shoulders our sin at Shechem. He brings us into fellowship at Hebron. He gives us a security at Beza. We are lifted into high places at Ramoth. And we praise the Lord for all we were in Golan. I think that's pretty good for a place of refuge, don't you? Ask Jesus for you. So, brothers and sisters, I just want us to read together, if we can, this psalm. This is the psalm of David, his confessional. And remember, he was forgiven. No excuse for the sin, and there are consequences in this world. But do you know where David is today? Celebrating with that little boy that God forgives sins. Yeah, you know how David got there? Because he was perfect? I don't think so. How are you going to get there? Because you're perfect? No. If you don't believe Jesus, you're not getting there. But if you believe in what Jesus has done, there's a place for you. And David found that out. So let's read this together, shall we? Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Amen. So are you going to go then? That's what I want to know. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you that there is forgiveness with you. There's a place of refuge, Lord, from where we've messed up, whether intentionally or not intentionally, Lord. We do things wrong. We ask your forgiveness. And Lord, for the power and enabling cleansing of your Holy Spirit, that through his working in our hearts and minds, we might improve, Lord, and be people that bring honour and pleasure to you. Lord, we recognise that our very best will never be good enough. We rest and have our security alone in the fullness of the offering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom there is no forgiveness. We bless you that in his name we are found clean and forgiven. We praise you for that, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the mercies you show. And we thank you, Lord, that we can share this good news, that others too may find a place of refuge. Lord, what a wise God you are. We thank you for the laws that you've given. Lord, for the judgments you show, Lord, that human life is precious, so precious, Lord. And we thank you, gracious Father, that there is forgiveness, that where we've failed, we can find mercy. So we bless your holy name and thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.